Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you'd be with us as we study the Scriptures tonight. We pray that you'd grant us wisdom and understanding of your Word, and that you would enable us to put these things into practice in our lives. Please forgive our sins, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We've come to chapter 31. We're starting Proverbs 31 tonight. I want to look at the first nine verses. That's the only section that doesn't deal with the famous Proverbs 31 woman. So this is introductory. Proverbs 31, the words of King Lemuel, an oracle that his mother taught him. What are you doing, my son? What are you doing, son of my womb? What are you doing, son of my vows? Do not give your strength to women, your ways to those who destroy kings. It is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine, or for rulers to take strong drink, lest they drink and forget what has been decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. Give strong drink to the one who is perishing, and wine to those in bitter distress. Let them drink and forget their poverty, and remember their misery no more. Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and needy. Okay, we've come to the words of King Lemuel, and the question is, who is King Lemuel? And we really don't know. The ultimate answer is, we're not sure. There are at least two possible replies that are often given. One is, he's a foreign king like King Agur. The reason being, you find that word oracle in here, which is a term that it was used by the prophets to describe prophecies that were given about foreign nations and so on. Well, Israel as well, but you don't normally find it in Proverbs used until you get to chapter 30 and chapter 31. We don't know who he was, if he wasn't an Israelite, because the words for son that are described in verses 2 and 3 have Aramaic spellings rather than Hebrew spellings, and that would be, Aramaic was what was spoken in Babylon by the exiles. And there's the absence of the name Jehovah for God in any of the sayings that are found here. So possibly a Gentile king, but a king that had wisdom, and his wisdom is included here. The other possibility is that this was a pet name for Solomon given to him by his mother, but we have absolutely no indication in Scripture that that's true. The reason for it is the word Lemuel means under God or with God. So that was a possibility, but the question would be, if that were the case, why did Solomon identify himself as Solomon earlier in Proverbs and then here in this one last chapter not identify himself as Solomon? It doesn't seem to make sense. So most likely it's an unknown but very wise king. And in this chapter, he is telling us instruction given to him by his mother. Earlier in Proverbs, we have instruction given to Solomon by his father, King David. Here is instruction given by a godly mother to her son who has become king. She calls him the son of her vows. And that reminds us of a woman like Hannah, who was barren. She had prayed for a son. And she, when Samuel was born, she took vows concerning him. Bruce, would you read 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 11, please? Okay, thank you. So here Hannah has vowed this vow. Samuel ends up being born, and he is dedicated to the Lord. You know, of course, he is sent to the tabernacle, and Eli is his instructor once he becomes old enough to be able to go. And the idea would be here that in chapter 31 of Proverbs that the mother has prayed for this son, has vowed a vow about the son. The son has has risen to the point of being king over whatever this land happens to be. And she is imparting instructions to him that he needs to remember in being a king. If he is a Gentile king, then this applies to everyone, and it certainly does. There are things that in this that apply to all of us. So she tells him three things to beware of in her wise words. She tells him to beware of wine, women, and song, essentially. That's the way one commentator put it. Starts out with women. Do not give your strength to women, your ways to those who destroy kings. The word is plural, women in plural, and so it's talking about mistresses or concubines, or it's not a monogamous marriage that we're talking about, because it's a plural women rather than a woman. And what she's saying is this is a waste of your time, a waste of your energy, a waste of your wealth. It'll take a king away from ruling well and ruling wisely. We've got examples in Scripture. Well, first of all, the commandment in Scripture against this. Leslie, would you read Deuteronomy 17:17, please? This is instruction about the type of king and what the king's supposed to be like.
Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself.
Okay. So the first part of that sentence is that the king is not to multiply wives for himself, and the reason is there's a danger, and the danger is that his heart would turn away. The wives would turn the king's heart away from the ministry God's called him to as king, and ultimately from the Lord himself. And we've got examples of this in Scripture. Solomon we're going to get to, but let's go to David first. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 12. This is the rebuke that David receives from Nathan the prophet, 2 Samuel chapter 12. He has committed adultery, and he has committed murder to cover up the adultery. And so verses 9 and 10 say this: "Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." And so here David has lusted after his neighbor's wife, and that has caused great harm to him personally. That's caused great harm to the kingdom. The sword is not going to depart from his house forever because of this lust. And so he has set the ungodly example. And we talked about when we looked at this, this was an open secret. It's something that folks knew, obviously, in the palace that David had done this. And because he has done this, his children are affected. They learn from this bad example. And so we discover what happens with Solomon. Let's go back to 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11. And Bruce, would you read starting at verse 1 and going down to the first part of verse 3. 1 Kings chapter 11. Okay, stop right there. I just wanted you to read that part, and we'll pick up the rest of it in a second. Notice he's got 1,000 women in his household, in his harem. 700 of them were wives, 300 of them were concubines. All of these women are, notice where it lists from. They're from Egypt, from Moab, from Ammon, from Edom, from Sidon, and from the Hittite clans around. And so they've come from all these pagan nations, and they have all these foreign gods. And he has entered into marriage with them against the command of the Lord, and this causes sin. Leslie, would you pick up reading right there where we left off and read down through verse 8, please?
For it was so, when Solomon was old, that his wives turned his heart from other after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth and the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites, Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord as did his father David. Through 7 or 8?
Through 8.
Okay. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of people of Ammon. He did likewise for all his foreign wives to burn incense and sacrifice to their gods.
Okay, hang on. Yes, hey, stay right in that spot. We're going to come back in just a second. I'm going to jump and read from Nehemiah. Nehemiah has returned. This is after the exile to Babylon. The folks have begun to return to Jerusalem, and Nehemiah says this in an address to the people who've come back. This is Nehemiah 13:26. He said, "Did not Solomon, the king of Israel, sin on account of such women?" What's happening is Nehemiah is saying, "You have married foreign wives, and this has led you into sin." And he brings Solomon as the example. "Among many nations, there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin." Now, Bruce, would you read 1 Kings 11, verse 11? Go ahead.
"Therefore the Lord said unto Solomon, for as much as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee, and I will give it to thy servant."
Okay. So what's happened is Solomon has been led astray from pure devotion to the Lord, and the end result is not only is he led astray, but God takes the kingdom away from him as a result of what he has done. So for the first part of his life and his ministry, he was faithful, but over time these thousand women turned him away, and he began to build altars and began to offer sacrifices to these pagan gods, and therefore God takes the kingdom from him. They have led him astray. He loses the kingdom over it. Now, the warning is not only for rulers. Obviously, it is for rulers because you can read about that here, but it can be applied to anyone. And the point, let's think about this. The point is, you and I are not to love someone in this life so much that you allow that person to lead you astray from pure devotion to God. And Jesus even says this. Leslie, would you read Luke 14, verse 26, please? Yes.
"If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple."
Okay. In the parallel passage in Matthew, Jesus says, "If you love these other folks more than me," and he mentions there father and mother and brothers and sisters and children, but he doesn't mention wife. Here in Luke, he mentions wife, and he uses the term hate. If you don't hate your own father and mother, hate your wife, hate your children, hate your brothers and sisters, hate your life, you cannot be my disciple. And the point there is nothing can come between you and God. There can be nothing that you hold in higher esteem than your relationship to the Lord, because if you do, it will turn you astray from pure devotion to God. And so here in Luke, it even mentions wife rather than just simply talking about parents and children. So this is a danger, not only for kings, but for all of us. The second danger that's mentioned here that this godly mother is mentioning to her son who's the king is wine. Look at verses 4 and 5. It is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to take strong drink, lest they drink and forget what has been decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. So the warning is against drinking too much and ignoring God's law and your duties as a ruler. And we've got biblical examples of the same type of thing. Let's see, it's my turn, I believe. I'm going to read to you about Elah. He's found in 1 Kings chapter 16, verses 8 through 10. As a matter of fact, just about all we've got about him is these verses. 1 Kings 16, 8 through 10. In the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, Elah, the son of Baasha, began to reign over Israel in Tirzah, and he reigned 2 years. But his servant Zimri, commander of half of his chariots, conspired against him. When he was in Tirzah, drinking himself drunk in the house of Arza, who was over the household of Tirzah, Zimri came in and struck him down and killed him in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. Okay, so the situation is, here's a man who was basically a ruler, and all that he was interested in was getting drunk, and so here he is at a friend's house, and that's what he's doing, and he's so drunk that he's not even able to defend himself against someone who comes in to kill him. Doesn't mean he would have been able to defend himself if he was sober, but still, it mentions very clearly he's drinking himself drunk in his friend's house, and that's an example of something that a king is not supposed to do. We've got Ben-Hadad as an example. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 20. We're going to look at three different verses in 1 Kings chapter 20. Bruce, would you read verse 13 to us, please? 1 Kings 20, verse 13.
And behold, there came a prophet unto Ahab, king of Israel, saying, thus saith the Lord, hast thou seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into thine hand this day. Thou shalt know that I am the Lord.
Okay. What he's saying is Ben-Hadad has come up against Israel. And Ahab is told by the Lord that God will defend Israel, basically, that he's going to give Ben-Hadad into his hand. Leslie, would you read verse 16, please?
So it was, when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab got up and went down to take possession of the vineyard.
No, 1 Kings 20?
Oh, okay.
Sorry. There we go.
So I'm reading
20, verse 16.
So they went out at noon. Meanwhile, Ben-Hadad and the 32 kings helping him were getting drunk at the command post.
Okay. So here's a king. He's at war, and he and his commanders have gone out and gotten themselves drunk. And the result, of course, is that the people with Ahab come out, and they begin to attack. And look down at verse 20. And these are the Israelites, each struck down his man. The Syrians fled, and Israel pursued them. But Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, escaped on a horse with horsemen. So Ben-Hadad does get away, but he loses the battle and many of his men as a result of all he and his commanders, rather than paying attention to what they were supposed to be doing, doing their duty, they were getting drunk in the afternoon. And then, of course, the ultimate example, I guess, that we've got is in Daniel chapter 5. This is Belshazzar. Look at Daniel 5 here. See, Bruce, would you read the first six verses, please? Daniel chapter 5, verses 1 through 6.
Belshazzar, the king, made a great feast to a thousand of his lords. drank wine before the thousand. Belshazzar, while he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessel which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives, and his concubines might drink therein. Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God which was at Jerusalem. And the king and his princes, his wives, and his concubines drank in them. They drank wine and prayed to gods of gold and of silver, of brass, of iron, of wood, and of stone. In the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against another.
Okay. Obviously, when he sees this hand appear and begin to write on the wall, it's a terrifying thing for the king. He's pretty well drunk anyway. He's been drinking, and notice that they're drunk, and then they bring out all of these gold and silver vessels that had been stolen from the temple in Jerusalem, and they continue to drink wine out of them, and this hand appears and begins to write on the wall. And this is a vivid description of absolute terror. This guy's not only drunk, but his limbs give way and his knees knock together. The way the King James read it, it made you wonder whether he needed to change his underwear also. He's in bad shape right here. He's scared to death. So the king's wife, the queen, comes out. He calls in all of his magicians and says, somebody read this, and that nobody can read it. And the queen comes in and reminds him that in the days of his father Nebuchadnezzar, that there was a wise man in Babylon by the name of Daniel, also renamed Belteshazzar, who knew how to solve riddles. And she said, call for him, and he'll give the interpretation. So they call for Daniel, and Daniel comes in, and he's flattered by the king. First of all, the king says that he understands how great he is, and if he will do this, that he'll shower riches upon him and all this sort of thing. And Daniel says, well, you can keep your gifts, but I will interpret as the Lord enables me to do so. And then he reminds him that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had been prideful and had been humbled by God, and that Belshazzar should have recognized what God had done, and he should have learned the lesson from what took place with King Nebuchadnezzar. But he didn't. So, Leslie, would you read Daniel 5, 22 to 28, please?
But you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this, and you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. They have brought vessels of wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. And the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. Then the fingers of the hand were sent from him, and this writing was written. And this is the inscription that was written.
Uparsin. Okay.
Reading on.
Yes. Down through verse 28.
This is the interpretation of each word. God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel. You have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez. Your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a chain of gold around his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom.
Okay.
That's what I'm supposed to read that.
Yeah, that's okay. And then, of course, that night Belshazzar is killed, and he is replaced. He was a Chaldean king. He is replaced by Darius the Mede, whom we encounter here in the account of the lion's den. Okay, so here's this king. He gets drunk, and bad things happen. So the wise mother in Proverbs 31 tells her son, don't do this. And we've got examples as to why you should not do this. It never goes well. It always has a bad ending, and certainly in these cases it had bad endings. But lest we think that there's no use for wine or strong drink, there is. It's the problem is drunkenness. And so verses 6 and 7 say, give strong drink to the one who is perishing, and wine to those in bitter distress. Let them drink and forget their poverty and remember their misery no more. So wine and strong drink are not forbidden in the Word of God. They do have their uses, but drunkenness is not one of them. And so they're never used properly to cause a person to become drunk. The thing to remember is that wine was a medicine in Bible times. It was used that way by the Samaritan in the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10, where he used the wine as well as oil, olive oil, on the injured traveler's wounds. It says in verse 34, he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. So the oil would have been an antiseptic. It would have killed some of the germs that were there, and the wine would have softened the wounds that wouldn't have grown hard and crusty and so on. And they used it in that way in New Testament and Old Testament times. Paul also tells Timothy that it's good to drink for medical problems. Would you read 1 Timothy 5:23, please, Bruce? Okay, so wine is good for you. Wine makes glad the heart of man. We've read that already in Psalms and in Proverbs. It's a creation of God. It's used for good purpose. And one of the things that it is good for is to help with stomach problems. At least Paul mentions that to Timothy. Now, J. Adams applies it this way. He says, a drink indeed may be used to help someone in a medical way, if dying or in excruciating pain. Such a person may need to forget, in the sense of not feeling, his poverty of health and strength. This verse has something to say about the use of painkillers in extreme situations. And so there are times when before there was anesthesia of different kinds, often what they would do, I know during the war between the states, one of the things that they would do if they had to amputate a limb and the person was still conscious was they would get him as drunk as they possibly could, because the becoming drunk with the wine helped to numb the pain of having the leg sawed off or whatever it would be. That doesn't mean you didn't feel it, but it helped a little bit. And so there is this use of it that's actually mentioned here in Scripture. Finally, the wise mother mentions to her son that he should beware of injustice. Look at verses 8 and 9. Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and needy. So, the godly mother tells her son to act in justice as a ruler, not to listen only to his cronies. In other words, one of the temptations would be to listen to the people who were of the political class, who had money and wealth and influence and power, and give a good judgment for them. But the little guy wouldn't get a fair shake. And so she's reminding him of the biblical injunction that he is supposed to not do that. He's supposed, because he's a king, as a godly king, he should be an advocate for those who are helpless and who have no voice. So he's supposed to be, as Bridges said, a father of his people, employing all his authority to protect those who cannot protect themselves. That's his job. So let's look at what the Bible says to rulers and judges Let's see, whose turn is it? Bruce, is it your turn? Okay. Deuteronomy chapter 16, verses 18 through 20, please. This is the command of God given to the Israelites. Okay, thank you. So don't take a bribe, don't take a gift, because it subverts the cause of the righteous, and you're to do only justice is what it says there. So this is the command to judges and to officers, which would be kings or any governors or anyone in authority like that. Leslie, would you read Psalm 82, verses 3 and 4, please? Once again, a command given to rulers.
Verses 3 and 4. Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. And all the foundations of the earth are unstable.
Okay. All right. So... The folks are the leaders who are spoken of as gods here are to give justice to the weak and the defenseless, the fatherless, and so this is the command of God both in the law and in the Psalms here. Job shows that these words that are addressed to rulers not only apply to rulers but they apply to all of us. In Job 29 verses 15 and 16, he says this about himself. He says, I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy, and I searched out the cause of him whom I did not know. So here Job, as just an ordinary man, he might have been a leader in his town, but he was an influential person. But still, as an individual who was not a king, an individual who was not called upon to be a judge by his calling, still he did the same thing the judges and the rulers did. Now, in the end, we've got a flip-flop in this, which is interesting. And that is the one who should have been defended because he was innocent, Jesus Christ, was condemned unjustly, and he had no human advocate to plead for him, not at all. The best pleading of any kind was what Pilate did in saying, I find no fault in him. I'm going to release him, and the crowd cried out, not him, but Barabbas. They wanted to crucify him. And Pilate didn't defend Jesus strongly enough in any way. He just turned him over to the crowd for execution, essentially. So he had no human advocate, and yet the one who was unjustly condemned is the one who saves us by taking upon himself our condemnation and death. So let's look at a couple of places here. Turn to Isaiah chapter 53. Let's see. My turn to read, I believe. Isaiah 53, I'm going to read verse 7. We'll come back and read verse 5 in just a minute. Verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before it shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Bruce, would you read verse 5?
But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed.
All right. So it was Christ who did this. Let's look at... at Matthew chapter 26. Matthew Leslie, would you read verse 59, please? Okay.
False testimony against him.
Down verse 63 also.
But now, even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, "This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days." And the high priest arose and said to him, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are Christ, the Son of God."
Okay, so let's stop here for just a second. Notice that in all of this, Isaiah had said he would be silent, like a lamb led before its slaughterers was silent. Shearers was silent. He was silent. They got false testimony against him. They condemned him. He remained silent throughout the testimony of these false witnesses. When he does speak, he does proclaim that he is who they have said. When they place him under oath, which is, "I assure you by the living God, tell us whether you're the Christ, the Son of God," Jesus does at that point speak, "You have said so." So he is saying, yes, what you're saying is absolutely true. So he does speak at that point. He's condemned for blasphemy. They take him out. They beat him. They crucify him. And Luke tells us what Jesus says on the cross. In Luke chapter 23, which is another parallel to here on the crucifixion, Luke chapter 23, verse 34, "And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments." And so they're hurling insults at him. They're condemning him. And he prays for our forgiveness, basically. And so finally, the outcome of all of this is expressed by Paul in Romans chapter 4. And Bruce, would you read Romans 4? 23 through 25, please.
"Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification."
Okay, thank you. All right, so all of this took place. The condemnation of the innocent Christ turned out to be for our good. Normally, the other way around is the king is supposed to defend the innocent. Here in this case, the king allowed him, Herod allowed him to be condemned and to be executed, but it was God's plan for that to happen, so that our sins would be paid for. God placed all of our sins upon Christ. Christ died for them, and we are redeemed by the fact that Christ was delivered up for our transgressions, our trespasses, and raised for our justification. Okay, that brings us to the point in the book of Proverbs where we're going to begin to look at the godly woman. And we'll do that, Lord willing, next time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the things we've seen this evening about instructions for godly rule and how they also apply to our lives, even though we ourselves are not rulers. Bless us, Heavenly Father, to live for the Lord Jesus Christ, for he is the one who was innocent and yet condemned in our place and delivered us from our sin by paying the penalty for it. Please bless us to serve him all the days of our lives through faith. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.